And our sermon text today is Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. But once again, for full context, we will read verses 5 through 11, but we'll be preaching verses 9 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation is in our frame, isn't it? It's part of who we are. Celebrity exaltation, fame, is the phenomena of being a celebrity for the mere fact of being known, regardless or in spite of one's talent sometimes. And it's an inevitable consequence of the fall. That is the desire to exalt oneself or another, maybe above one's own kind, to be loved, respected, desired by many. Andy Warhol said famously, in the future, everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. And for that brief, fleeting moment, everyone will feel that exhilarating sense that the eyes of the world are on you, that you're loved, you're valued, you're adored. The great singer Leontine Price says about this feeling, she says, once you get on stage, everything is right. I feel the most beautiful, complete, fulfilled. One person can't give you the feeling that thousands of people give you. Unquote. Well, those who fall prey to this most pernicious of sins find their entire self-concept derives from the perception of others about them. When the world exalts and lifts them up and rewards them, well, then they say with Sally Fields, right, on accepting her Academy Award for Best Supporting Actress back in 97, she said, you love me. You actually love me. Now, that sounds kind of pathetic, and it most certainly is, but it's not uncommon, is it? Logan Pearsall Smith, who was a movie executive decades ago, he says, people before the public live an imagined life in the thoughts of others, and they flourish or feel faint as their self outside themselves grows bright or dwindles in that mirror. Exaltation. It is accurate to assert that there is a desire to worship and to be worshiped in all of us. It is a direct result of the fall. The essence of Adam and Eve's desire and aspiration, when the serpent whispered, God knows that in the day you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become as gods. And yet there is a true exaltation. There is a true sense of exalting one. We are wired to do so. But it comes by means of a different route, by means of a way that is utterly foreign to the mind of the lost and fallen man who exalts himself and exalts others. And that way of true exaltation from the Father is by the way of humiliation and sacrifice. And consequently, there is only one who is worthy of such true exaltation and worship, and that is the Lamb of God, the propitiation for the sins of the world, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? We know it from the witness, the testimony of all Scripture, do we not? But in particular, our text today, let's look to it. 2 points I want to make with you, verses 9 through 11. First of all, from verse 9, exalted. In view of Jesus' humiliation, God the Father has bestowed upon him the ineffable name. Paradoxically, right? In view of Jesus' humiliation, God the Father has bestowed upon him the ineffable name. Now, it's been a few weeks, but we are on track to finish this text for Advent, but I don't want to leave this incomplete. So today we will go ahead and see how our Lord Jesus, in his humiliation and death, even death on the cross, the Father chose to exalt and to lift up. We have observed in previous messages the eloquent, majestic, hymnic quality of this text, the kenosis text, the self-emptying text. In regular stanzas, it flows in a broad, sweeping arc, we saw, from the very heights of heaven, in the councils of the Godhead, where Christ was in the very form of God, equal in every respect to the Father and the Spirit. We followed him to the descent into the nether realms of mankind, as the Son takes on human form, being born in the likeness of men. And finally, then, in contradiction to the impulse of every other human religion, every other human aspiration of man, this one humbles himself to die, even further, to die the abject death of the cross. So, in this death of the cross, we see the zenith of humility. Paradoxically, the zenith of humility in his stooping to the very nadir of the cross. With no further to fall, with no lower point to reach in the curse upon the human race, there's no other direction but up. And indeed, in the true model of an arc, our Lord begins to sweep ever upward from here, as indicated by verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That is, God has huperopsao. That is, he has hyper or highly exalted him, incorporating in this one word the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus. Now, the text does this from time to time. It doesn't mention every specific element. Hebrews 1, verse 3 does this to kind of telescopes the resurrection and ascension and exaltation of our Lord. For instance, Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see how Hebrews telescopes the labor of the cross, resurrection, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of the Lord in that one verse. Well, this verse does the same thing. This is done for a particular emphatic reason. Paul designs not to ignore the resurrection and ascension, but to highlight Jesus' exaltation. Dr. Peter O'Brien puts it this way. He says, here, where only Jesus' exaltation is mentioned, the fact of the resurrection is presupposed, but is passed over in favor of the full emphasis on God's act of raising Jesus on high to the position of unparalleled honor and universal authority. Well put, Dr. O'Brien. And so, Christ is highly exalted as no other but God himself has been exalted. Isaiah 52, we have referenced Isaiah 52 and 53 several times in the course of this series. And Isaiah 52 and 13 reprises this for us when it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Well, the servant of this servant song of Isaiah is exalted, is he not? Why is he exalted? He's exalted because he, like a good Hollywood star, he fought and scrapped and clawed his way to the top over the wasted lives and fortunes of the greater part of humanity? No? No, he's exalted because he called down 10,000 angels to his defense at the cross and delivered himself and vindicated himself then and there? No, that is not why he is exalted, is it? Our text explicitly states, therefore he is highly exalted. That therefore is a combination of several Greek conjunctions that indicate that based upon what has been previously established, God has exalted him. His exaltation is based on what has been previously established. That is because our Lord humbled himself in his human condition, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, because of his supreme humility, God has raised him to the supreme place, the place of worship by the creature, that place of God himself from the opening of the drama of redemption at the beginning of history. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. From our text today, from Ezekiel 1, above the expanse over their head was the likeness of a throne. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Now, Paul is only being consistent with all the scriptures in seeing in the Word made flesh the one worthy of exaltation and obedience, the God-man, Jesus the Christ. To whom else has God the Father given his glory? We can ransack the text, Genesis to Revelation. Nowhere do we find anyone or anything else who indeed is glory given like the Son. So when he bids you worship the Son, he bids you worship the God-man who has traversed the arc of the created universe. And that is the Son, secure in the bosom of the Father, who nevertheless stooped in emptying himself in humility, taking upon himself the form of a servant and serving us, coming not to be served, but to serve, giving his life as a ransom for many in dying, even the death of the cross. This is what precedes the exaltation of our Lord and forms its basis. And now then, in the upward sweep of this arc, his exaltation is further amplified and defined by the acquisition of a name bestowed upon him, the name that is above every name. What name is this? Several options. It could be Jesus, number one, an obvious choice, since every knee will bow and every tongue confess at the name of Jesus. It is possible to understand in this way, since sometimes the same or similar names were bestowed in a related or new way. Abram, exalted father, became Abraham, father of a multitude. And so, although he had been previously named Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, that is, God saves, that name is now understood in a new or fresh way, now at his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. While possible, I think our second alternative is better and gets a little closer to the nature of the naming function in the Bible, and that is the word Lord. Dr. G.F. Hawthorne, says this about the naming function of Scripture. He says, name is that which reveals the true nature of its bearer. So that to know the name is to know the person. Abraham, Nabal, of course, which means fool, right? Or Cephas and Petros, Saul and Paul. And it also designates the relationship that exists between entities, especially between God and his people. The name designates the relationship that exists between entities, between God and his people. So I submit to you, that name is Lord. Lord. What is that name upon every tongue that confesses? Kurios, Lord, here it is. And it is a name which transcends a simple proper name, being above every name. It indicates something deeper, that which reveals the true nature of its bearer, as Hawthorne says. Often a new name would be given a prince who had done some great exploit, revealing gifts and talents and qualities previously unrevealed. And here, the true nature of the bearer is revealed, as Hawthorne says. He is their Lord, our Lord. Well, hadn't he been called Lord before? Kurios. Yes, he had. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But more often than not, Lord, used in that context, was a title of respect and authority, equivalent to master. But the context and significance of the name Lord are far greater here. Important to keep in mind. The context and significance of the name Lord are far greater here. Because worship is bidden on a scale and sweep that far exceeds that of an earthly teacher or master. So, here the name Lord is equivalent to that used in the Septuagint, Kurios, for the ineffable name, the name the Jews refused to pronounce. It was so sacred. And that name is Yahweh. That is, I am who is, given, of course, to Israel as its covenant, as his covenant name to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus. It's reflected, too, in our English translations in our Bibles. If you turn over to Exodus 4, verse 10, for example, you have a good example here. Exodus 4, verse 10 reads, but Moses said unto the Lord, and you see there, Lord is in small caps, right? Small capitals, which indicates for our English translations that you have there the name Yahweh, okay? Whenever you see that small caps in your English translations, it is translating the Hebrew name Yahweh. But Moses said unto Yahweh, O my Lord, a second Lord, right? In regular letters. And that is the word Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai. I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. So here we have an example from Exodus 4:10. Lord in that regular script is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Adonai, Lord or Master. Two different words in Hebrew, Yahweh and Adonai, but due to Hebrew piety, the same in Greek, Kurios, and in English, Lord. So when God the Father bestows upon Jesus the name Lord, he is revealing in its fullness so as to confirm something previously unrevealed in its fullness. And that is, Jesus is very God of very God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. Certainly, our Lord revealed himself as God in his earthly ministry, but here in a formal, full, and courtly way, he is acquitted and acknowledged as such by the Father in Christ's exaltation. He is, in relation to his people, that is to you and to me, King and Prince, our sublime ruler. Lord, Yahweh, the ineffable name, the covenant name given to God to his people in Exodus chapter 3. Does the world really have any idea of these things during this season, during Advent? What an inexpressible joy to have in one and the same person both Redeemer and Lord. In Jesus, you have the one who spared no expense or humiliation to redeem you from the death and destruction that surely would be yours without him. And yet he is, in addition to being this gracious Redeemer, he is also your Yahweh, your covenant master, your Lord. Does the world have any idea? What a profound wonder to have in one and the same person both Savior and Lord. In Jesus, you have the one who humbled himself beyond what was required of him or could be imagined of the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, who humbled himself to the point of death to save you from death. And more than that, even death on a cross. And yet, in addition to being this mild and loving Savior, he is your Lord. Well, what better thing could be expected than to have this Savior and Redeemer and Christ serving us before the throne as our Lord? What should this be expected to elicit from the creature? From you and I? That brings us to point two, verses 10 and 11. Exalted. In view of the ineffable name, God the Father has directed to him the worship of the creature. That is what is expected. The worship of the creature, verses 10 and 11. What follows, then, in view of the ineffable name, are a series of result clauses so that, right, that reflect the consequences of this bestowal of Yahweh, of Lord, upon Jesus. Number one, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. You could be distracted by the English here, since the idea that should bow doesn't mean necessarily that it will. Well, the Greek is clear, however, that it is merely a yet future event at which every knee will bow. And for all those who dwell in his presence now, does presently bow that knee. The bowing of the knee. The bowing of the knee. A throne room gesture of honor and submission and recognition of the rule of the one to whom one bowed. Yahweh puts it this way majestically in Isaiah 45. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow." Echoed then by the Apostle Paul here in our text today. Every knee shall bow. Americans are not used to bowing the knee. In fact, Mark Twain in A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. Still a rollicking good tale today. So fun. In A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, Twain spoofs the old world royalty and a sense of decorum. Even though their language and their tone is cheap and suggestive enough, as he says, so as to make a Comanche blush. Twain is not entirely comfortable in making respect to the kings and queens and nobles of the realm. He comes close to losing his head for not knowing the proper words and gestures, including bowing the knee. This was during the Victorian era, of course, in England. So he was still poking fun at royalty, even in his own day. But such is the state of natural man. We all have a kink in our knee when it comes to bowing, don't we? We bristle at submission to anyone or anything. But there is coming a day when there will be no choice. No realm is excluded from submission to this one. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. That is all creatures, whether good or evil, elect or reprobate, all will bow the knee, whether inclined to do so or not. Now, these three-storied universe explain for us that every knee includes both good and evil, as Dr. O'Brien says. Every knee includes both good and evil beings acknowledging Jesus' rule, rather than voluntarily confessing or praising him, so that one ought to understand the bowing of the knee as an act of submission to one whose power they cannot resist. Irresistible power. There will be no immovable object in those days, but there will be an irresistible power, and all knees shall bow to it. And it fits precisely the context of so many scriptures, Isaiah 24 specifically, where it is said, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. That is, they too, those incensed against him, will nevertheless bow the knee and confess with the tongue in spite of their rebellious and unwilling hearts. Those who now impudently brag and mouth great words against the Lord and against his anointed will, in that great day, bow the knee to the great king they now excoriate and abominate. And not only this, but all creatures will use that feature which distinguishes them from the animals, stamps us with the image of God, and that is the faculty of language. For as verse 11 indicates, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Another consequence of the bestowal of the name, the ineffable name upon Jesus. The title Lord is first in this series, too, giving it priority. The heavens will resound with the acknowledgement that Lord is Jesus Christ, if we retain the text's word order. Lord is Jesus Christ. That's the sense of the word to confess here as well. Not to praise or worship or lift up, but rather to confess so as to acknowledge the utter truth and reality of a thing. The heavens will ring to its foundations that there is no other Savior, no other King, no other ruler, no other means of redemption than through this one, this Lord Jesus Christ. Until that day, there is incoherence sometimes. Now there is obfuscation from time to time and smudging by lost men and women. They assert there's no need for salvation of any kind or no real Savior. But then, when it is too late, these same stiff-necked octopi squirting their ink trails of confusion now, they will then have to acknowledge in the clearest light of day that Kurios, Lord, is Jesus Christ. Now, to the world, there are competing saviors that lost men and women desire in place of him, whether it's the state, or Buddha, or Muhammad, or maybe a smaller scale, the next Twinkie, or the dollar, or shot of bourbon. But then it will be apparent that there is, and always has been, only one Savior, and he is Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, the world, the flesh, and the devil confuse and deceive, and they discourage, don't they? We all know, perhaps we are confused, deceived, and discouraged from time to time ourselves. We know all these things, but nevertheless, even now, the world, the flesh, and the devil confuse and deceive and discourage both saint and sinner with temptations and distractions, right? But then, in that day, the reality of a renewed and regenerate creation will descend like pianos falling from the sky, that Lord is Jesus Christ. How utterly sovereign. How utterly powerful. How utterly glorious is God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And we must not lose sight of the fact that this text says as much of the fatherhood of the Father here, doesn't it? As it does the sonship of the Son. His plan, his love, his divine economy is in perfect harmony with the Son. The Father has done these things. As Jesus sees proleptically in the upper room discourse, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus promises us, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then as Paul says, of the end, he says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So, what we aspire to do now, we do so in this, under the sun, we do so weakly and imperfectly, maybe, aided and perfected only by the Spirit. What we aspire to do now, we will then do in sanctified strength and perfection, and that is worship and adore in bringing him glory, in exalting him. What now may seem sometimes a little hollow and indistinct, maybe, and our voices are lifted up in unison as the assembly of God's people, then will ring in the halls of heaven clearly and distinctly. Then the trees will clap their hands and the mountains will shout for joy. And there will be a grand and judicial acknowledgement. A grand and judicial, that is a legal and judging acknowledgement of the Son's kingship and the glory of his Father. And all are compelled to do so, whether they feel like it or want to or not. On a far grander and universal scale, this day is coming. On a grander and universal scale, all will be compelled to bend the knee and loose the tongue, confessing with one voice, Lord is Jesus Christ. You, however, O saint of God, you don't have to wait for this. We do this now, do we not? We do it willingly and lovingly and graciously. Let us now then come to that place where we do confess him as Lord. We do so eating and drinking of his body and blood in simple elements, the bread and wine, in the communion of the supper of the Lord.